Marriage continues to be under attack in our nation. Fewer and fewer of our citizens believe that the biblical ideal of one man and one woman marrying for life and raising children together is a goal worth pursuing. The vast number of older single men and women roaming the land is having an enormous and negative effect upon our culture. The recent election results are only one example of what it means for a people to look to something other than God and family for help in difficult times. And of course, the push for legalizing same-sex marriage is going forward at full steam. Political conservatives who are Christians are prone to speak of the practical benefits of stable heterosexual marriages. And there are certainly many of those, but we should never forget that God designed marriage to glorify Himself primarily, to speak of His nature. This is true in the sense of the plurality of persons in a marriage, with the two mysteriously becoming one. That reflects the truth of the triune being of God. But there is more to human marriage than even that. God chose to make this one particular union a picture of His relationship with His people. This is true throughout the Old Testament, as marriage is a common analogy of God's intimacy with Israel. And we see it come through in the language that is used in the New Testament in describing the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5 is the most well-known example of that corollary. But here, tonight, we have another use of marriage to illustrate God's heart for His people. Surely, we have a high view of marriage displayed in these verses, a view that should encourage our commitment and our loyalty to the Lord and to His institutions. Paul asks his audience in Corinth to indulge him as he engages in a little foolishness. Literally, the word means to act without reason. This term is used throughout this chapter and the next one, although it is quite rare in the rest of the New Testament. Paul is not abandoning rationality, of course. But why is Paul willing to appear a bit flaky, perhaps even desperate in the eyes of men? Why is he willing to appear foolish? Well, it's because of the stakes that are involved in Corinth. Paul was forced to bring any kind of spiritual persuasion that he could think of to bear on the undiscerning in his church. Sometimes our passion to keep a marriage together will lead us to do and say some things that we would not normally even consider. For Paul, boasting of himself was certainly one of those things that he did not want to do, that he felt foolish doing. That's what he's going to go on to do, as we'll see next year. But he cannot stand by and watch a marriage go sour. And that was what was in danger of happening here. In our verses for tonight, Paul lays out the nature of the problem in this church. A seducer was on the loose, and he was drawing away the bride from her rightful husband. For the rest of this chapter, Paul will be exposing the seducer as a pretender while seeking to rebuild his standing as the father of the bride. What godly man would do any less? Even if it did cost him his reputation for temperance, for prudence, even for humility, this crisis was worth any personal sacrifice. We will look at each of the four main actors in this marital drama that Paul presents to his readers. First, we have Paul, the jealous father, beginning of verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you. The Greek word behind jealous is translated zealous just as often. It involves a passionate desire, and it can be good or bad depending on the motivation and the goal. Here, Paul makes it clear. He's driven by a godly jealousy. Well, that strikes our ear a little strangely, perhaps. Godly jealousy. But Paul is on firm ground here. Have we not just seen in our Exodus study that the Lord of all is a jealous God? He says that of himself. He says that is an aspect of his nature, his character. What this means here is that when God establishes a relationship with someone, he does not give it up to an interloper. He is not casual about his partnerships. We saw that back in chapter 6. God does not share well when it comes to his people. And is this not the way that it should be, the way that it must be? What do we think of a man who does not mind if other guys hit on his wife? What do we think of someone who allows a spouse, a family member, a lifelong friend to just drift away into a harmful relationship with just kind of a shrug of the shoulders? Oh well. Such a person has no sense of the commitment that is involved in true love. We would expect that where God has chosen to bring people into an intimate relationship with himself, that he would fight to keep that person within the bounds of mutual loyalty. He would insist upon it. That is key to the idea of the perseverance of the saints. God does what is necessary, whatever is necessary to keep us in his love. Why was Paul then filled with godly jealousy in this matter? Because he had served as the spiritual father of the Corinthians. He saw them as the daughter whom he had raised. As a loving father, he had arranged a match made in heaven. He had brought his daughter to the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. He had overseen a betrothal. Betrothal, not something that we have a lot of experience with or knowledge of necessarily here in our culture. A betrothal. That was a pledge to marry that carried as much weight as an actual marriage. You could say it was an engagement on steroids, lasting for a year or more. Breaking a betrothal was considered a divorce. Oh, this should have been a time when the two parties were joyfully preparing for the coming ceremony, thinking only of each other. Instead, Paul was pained to witness his daughter giving attention to other suitors. This church was being mesmerized by smooth talkers. This was completely counter to God's design for marriage. Note that Paul had betrothed the Corinthians to one husband. There cannot be many partners. Now, the spiritual virginity of the church was being threatened. Paul was motivated by fear here, as we see in verse 3. I am afraid, Phobos. There was fear here, just as you would feel if you were the father of a physical daughter. There's a fear. He could not simply watch his daughter ruin her life with undiscerning behavior. Imagine the shame of a father who presents his daughter to the husband at the end of the betrothal period, and it turns out she is not pure. Paul was determined to prevent the anguish of that on all sides. So that's the father in this scenario. Next we have Christ, who for anyone in the true church is the one and only husband. He is consistently termed the bridegroom in the New Testament. Every believer has entered into a covenant of love with him that can be pictured as a marriage. The husband is the spiritual leader in the home. Well, that flows from the ultimate husband, Christ. That's his role with the church. So that is the man, the husband's role with his wife. He cares for his bride. He guides her. He protects her. Note that his loyalty to this betrothal, not even a question. He will be pure when it comes to the marriage ceremony. So we in the church take the position of the bride of Christ. We submit to Christ's teaching, his leadership, his will. We find our satisfaction in honoring him. Everything that God has designed a marriage to be is evident in this relationship between Christ and the church. We can easily see, can we not, that any attack on marriage calls into question how God's people and their Lord are supposed to interact? You attack earthly marriage, and you're attacking what it represents. Is the picture of two men living together a good illustration of Jesus and the church? How about two men and one woman? Is that a good picture of Jesus and the church? Come up with any other combination that you want. Of course, the answer is no. And any attack on the way that the church relates to Christ, well, that will inevitably weaken earthly marriage as well. Wherever the church is telling Jesus the way that things should be, you've said this in your word, but you know that really doesn't work that well now, and we see how we can do things better than what you gave us in your word, and so we're going to kind of go our way. Hey, wherever that's going on, you can be sure that husbands and wives are not relating to each other correctly. It's going to work both ways. How important to protect both. Note that Christ is awaiting the actual marriage to his bride. The relationship is established, and all the legal formalities are in place. It's right to talk of Christ and the church as husband and wife, but the consummation has not yet taken place. We just sang about that. Hymns aren't always right. I think that hymn was right. We await the consummation. Paul's language here highlights the truth that we are still in the betrothal period. That is one of the factors that makes this, you know, such a continuing and timely word for the larger church. It's still very apropos for us. We're still in the betrothal period. The marriage supper is still ahead of us. Most hold that this will take place in heaven, it seems, either after a pre-trib rapture or the second coming of Christ to earth. I think that this marriage will take place on earth after the second coming, and you've heard me speak to that issue. But whatever the case, both groom and bride are still anticipating this marriage, the consummation. This leads us to the Corinthians, who were the bride in this particular scenario. And of course, representing the larger church. At salvation, these men and women had been betrothed to Jesus. There was a legal covenant between them. The only question now was the purity in which these Christians would await the big day. Sadly, matters were not proceeding well at all in this area. Women in Scripture are described as being more vulnerable to deception than men. If you do not like that characterization, then you can take that up with God. And I'm not going to go through the verses of support for that. But I believe that experience and observation bear out this biblical teaching. Women are more vulnerable to deception than men. Women are more inclined to be led by their emotions. They are more likely to take deceptive words at face value. There's a reason why Satan came to Eve in the garden and not Adam. She was the more vulnerable target. Satan knows what he's doing. that hardly makes Adam less guilty for what he did. You don't earn any points for sinning without being deceived. You could make a case rather more the other way. But the Corinthians here were acting just like a woman who has her head turned by the new kid in town. Some guys had arrived with much flashier threads, much nicer wheels than Paul had ever displayed. These were some real lookers, too. What charisma. Look at how they could command attention. Everybody thought they were great. And they obviously had some money, too. That never hurts. A little spending cash. Show you a good time. Maybe it was a time for a switcheroo from that dull, plodding, poverty-stricken Paul. Time for an upgrade. The Corinthians were not intentionally rebelling against the gospel, I don't believe. Intentionally rebelling against Jesus. That would not really fit the analogy with Eve that Paul is developing here. Their minds were being led astray in classic fashion. It seemed that no tale was too outlandish not to be swallowed eagerly. Women have this fleshly tendency to go after the bad boy. The bad boy. No amount of subtle or even overt abuse seems to cure this. They will reform him. The man simply needs the right woman. And then he'll stop these nefarious ways and settle down for the love of a good woman. Their passion will conquer all. Paul is the father desperately warning his daughter that this dalliance with the guy from the traveling circus will not end well. So let's finish out this drama by taking a look at the seducer. In earthly terms, this was, of course, the false teachers who had come in after Paul and had tried to break up the marriage. But we see that behind them is the one who guides all spiritual seduction, and that is Satan. It is the spirit of Satan and his demons that inspires all false teachers. These men obviously, you know, they have their own agendas and peculiarities, but they are willing tools of a far greater power. They're the devil's servants, as we see down in verse 15. We'll be getting there next time, which is quite a while from now. Maybe not. That might be two times. But anyway, that's coming. But in verse 15, they are servants of Satan. That's clear. To what degree they realize that that is what they are, that's irrelevant. They know that they are not in accord with the true God and his word, or they would not contradict his ways so consistently and fervently. They know who they are. Not just a mistake or two here and there. Well-meaning people. Where do you think that false teachers come up with their positions, their teachings, their ways? 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us that they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's why they're so effective. False brethren would be the guys that couldn't get a date if not for the seductive lines that they are fed by the evil spiritual realm. It's sort of like Cyrano, if that illusion means anything to you. Now, the script has become a little old after thousands of years, but, man, it still plays on the heartstrings. It still works. So this marriage was in danger. Satan was coming to the Corinthians just as he had come to the first bride back in the garden. Did Satan put Eve on her guard by displaying who he really was and what he was after? Not at all. That's not how he operates. He's way too crafty for that. And man, he's had a lot of practice on the human race now. He obviously had a very pleasant, attractive appearance back then. Eve didn't shy away in horror at the most evil being in the universe. He seemed to have only Eve's best in mind. In fact, he was more on her side than that limiting God who had, you know, given all those rules through Adam. That whole authority thing, that really stank, actually. Eve needed to take matters into her own hands. She needed to stand on her own two feet and question what God had been saying. Eve listened to that evil counsel, and the fall of man, including the disruption of earthly marriage, was the eventual result. Here, Satan and his instruments were after the fall of a church. Something they've been continually after for many years. Here, there. They were after the fall of a church. Paul had taught these people the simple truth of the gospel. He had taught them to trust completely in Christ's death and resurrection and indwelling power as their sufficiency. He had taught them Jesus had only their best in mind. But these meddlers told a different story. They presented other objects of affection. Yes, but look at this. Why don't you? Just for a minute. The seductive message will always involve what we find in verse 4 here. That's always there. There will be another Jesus preached. Another Jesus taught. Some of the same terms are used, but it is not the same guy. Maybe Jesus is the brother of Satan. Maybe he's not fully God. Maybe he's not fully man. Maybe he wants to give you observable power so that you can gain the things of this world. Maybe he's simply a teacher of good principles to live by. Satan is not choosy about what or who becomes your object of affection, as long as it is not the real Jesus. do anything to get your mind off of him. The seducer will have a different spirit than the true husband. There will be a different message. The details of the mix in Corinth, we know of many of them from 1 Corinthians and so forth. But really, in the end, the mix of it all is not that important. The point is the commitment to the real Jesus and what he taught. If we're not pursuing that positively, energetically, we will be sitting ducks for the deceivers. And they are very good at what they do. The Corinthians could not see this deception being worked upon them. And they were culpable for this. They were responsible for being taken in so easily. Now we can hear the sarcasm of Paul here at the end of verse 4 as he tells them how beautifully they were bearing with a completely different suitor. Wow. How could they find room in their hearts for a guy who was the polar opposite of their intended? How could that be? We see the postmodern viewpoint, I think, here. We see that actually it's been around for quite a while. People have long been able to entertain contradictory thoughts in their minds. There was no way that Paul and Jesus on the one hand and the false teachers and Satan on the other could coexist in any sane situation. This did not work at all. But this was where the Corinthians seemed to be at this point. Maybe we can somehow, you know, put all of this together and it will work if we just really want it enough, have enough love. Most were not actually believing in a false gospel, it appears. But they were putting up with one for some bizarre reason known only to confused brides. They were allowing what was harmful to gain a foothold in their midst. That would not make for a sturdy, loving marriage to Jesus. Paul will go on from here to make the distinctions that the infatuated Corinthians seemed unable to make. Lay it out. I'm going to be pretty clear. But we need to conclude these verses with some thoughts on application. You know, if you're a believer tonight, Jesus is your one husband in spiritual terms. So are you keeping your marriage simple? Or is it becoming a complicated drama such as what we see in Corinth? What other suitors is Satan dangling in front of you? John MacArthur says this, "The danger false teachers pose is that they shift the focus off of Jesus Christ and onto rituals, ceremonies, good works, miracles, emotional experiences, psychology, entertainment, political and social causes, and anything else that will distract people." End quote. And of course, these dangers can come from our own fleshly impulses, egged on by the world, of course, even when there are no false teachers right in front of us. Another question I have for you tonight is, what makes you jealous? It is clear from this passage that some jealousy is godly. What makes you jealous? Do your passions get stirred by the sight of people drifting away from the Lord? Is that what really gets the passion motor running inside? Is it the abuse of spiritual things that causes you to ratchet up on the jealousy meter? There are times to be passionate about what's going on in the temple. Would you be willing to look a little crazy to some people in order to protect someone's walk with the Lord? This question gets right at the level of involvement that we are willing to have with other believers, and this is something that we've been pursuing for many weeks, really, in this letter. What level of involvement are you willing to have with other people? Nobody with a superficial relationship with the church will ever get as concerned and therefore active in the lives of others as Paul is here. You just won't do it. Live and let live. And if you're not concerned about the purity, the purity of the fellowship that other believers have with the Lord, I'm thinking you probably aren't that enthusiastic about it for yourself. That's a convicting thought for me. This is our last evening service of the year. Our last service together as pastor and people in 2012. I know that the calendar is a little arbitrary, but it can be used to clarify our minds. What kind of betrothal period do you want next year to be? Will you be focused in 2013 on preparing yourself to please the Lord on the day of consummation? Or will it be a year of bearing beautifully with the deceptions of the enemy? We say that we support biblical marriage. Well, let's show that where it's most important. We don't know when the marriage feast is going to be, but let's be focused on a white wedding. Let's pray.